Prabhupada, 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 Jaya, Prabhupada, Jaya. Jaya, Vishnu Bhadra, Bhadra, Raja, Gacharya, Sarasi, Vidasi, Bhakta, Vidana, Kamsar, Prabhupada, Ki, Jaya, Namachar, Haridas, Thakur, Ki, Jaya, Paramsaka, Hosri, Gacharya, Chaitanya, Prabhu Nityananda, Sri Advaita, Gadadhar, Shwasi, Gaur, Bhakta, Vrindiki, Jaya, Sri Sri Radha, Krishna, Kabha, Kabira, Shama, Kunda, Radha, Kunda, Giri, Govardhan, Ki, Jaya, Sri Vrindavan, Dham, Ki, Jaya, Nabhadab, Dham, Ki, Jaya, Ganga Jamuna Tulsi Bhakti Devi Ki Jai, Ananta Koti Vaishnava Vrinda Ki Jai, Samaveta Bhakti Vrinda Ki Jai, Gopremanandi. All glorious is some of the bodies, all glorious is some of the bodies, all glorious is some of the bodies, all glorious is Sri Guru and Sri Guru, all glorious is Srila Prabhupada. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. 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 Namo Krishna Bhastaya Bhutale Shimate Bhaktivedanta Swami Niti Namine Namaste Saraswati Deve Gauravani Prasadane Nirvasesha Shunyavani Paschatadesha Tadane Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Shivasadi Gaur Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama 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 Hare Hare. Reading from Srimad Bhagavatam Canto 7 Chapter 15 Verse 14. Yas tvichaya krita pumbir abhaso kya sramat pratak svabhava vihito dharma kasya neshta prashantaye. Ichaya, whimsically, krita, conducted, pumbir, by persons, abhasa, dim reflection, he, indeed, asramat, from one's order of life, pratak, different. Swabhava, according to one's own nature. Vihita, regulated. Dharma, religious principle. Kasya, in what respect? Na, not. Ishta, capable. Prashantaye, for relieving all kinds of distress. Translation, a pretentious religious system manufactured by one's willfully, by one who willfully neglects the prescribed duties of his order of life is called abhas, a dim reflection or false similarity. But if one performs the prescribed duties for his particular ashram or varna, why are they not sufficient to mitigate all material distresses? Purport. It is indicated here that everyone should strictly follow the principles varna and ashram as given in the Shastra. In the Vishnu Purana, it is said, Varnashrama charavata purushena parapuman Vishnu arajate panta nanya tattoshakaranam. One should focus upon the destination for progress, which is to become Krishna conscious. This is the aim and end of all varnas and ashramas. However, if Vishnu is not worshipped, the followers of the Varna Ashram institution manufacture some concocted god. Thus, it has now become fashionable for any rascal or fool to be elected god. And there are many missionaries who have concocted their own gods, giving up their relationship with the real god. In Bhagavad Gita, it is clearly said, that one who worships the demigods has lost his intelligence. Nonetheless, we find that even an illiterate person who has lost all intelligence is an elected god, and although he has a temple, it has meat-eating sannyasis, and many polluted activities go on there. This type of religious system, which misguides his poor followers, is strictly forbidden. Such pretentious religions should be stopped altogether. The original system is that a brahmana should actually become a brahmana. He should not only take birth in a brahman family, but must also be qualified. Also, even if one is not born in a brahman family, but has brahminical qualifications, he must be considered a brahmana. By strictly following this system, one can be happy without extra endeavor. Svabhava vihito dharma kasya neshta prashantaye. The real aim of life is to mitigate distress, and we can do this very easily by following the principles of Shastra. So, we have quoted here the last, this Svabhava vihito dharma kasya neshta prashantaye. If you follow dharma according to one's nature, that is within the varnas and the ashramas, you're properly situated, you can get rid of all distress and be peaceful, basically. So, this of course indicates that one of the main purposes of the varna ashram is peaceful living. Yeah. And for people in general, that is the desirable goal. Most people are not philosophical. Most people are not constantly asking what is the ultimate goal of life. But most people are asking, at least let me live peacefully and get enough food and shelter to survive and raise a family. Basically, that is the goal of most people. And so, therefore, the Varnashram system caters to this common desire of people. So the original system is instituted by the great kings, and they're not ordinary people. They're actually empowered by the Supreme Lord. So there's something called vibhutis. Of course, we know avatars are, they are the Supreme Lord, and they come and they do many things. The vibhutis are empowered jivas, usually human beings, who do certain activities by the will of the Lord to help the living entities. So they're especially empowered. For instance, the devatas. And they're jivas also, but they're empowered by the Supreme Lord to manage the water and the air and the fire, etc. Given a certain responsibility by the Lord. And by that empowerment, they're able to do their jobs. So they're one type of vibhuti. Another type of vibhuti are the great sages. So we often hear about the great sages and the rishis, etc. So they're also empowered by the Supreme Lord to distribute wisdom, knowledge of the Vedas. Right. Another type of vibhuti is the manus. So these are the great kings who establish dynasties. And their descendants are also considered to be vibhutis. So in one day of Brahma, we have 14 divisions, just like in the daylight, we'll have 12 hours of daylight, 12 hours of darkness on the average. So in one day of Brahma, we have 14 divisions, made up of approximately 71 yuga cycles each, which is quite a long time, because each yuga cycle is over 4 million years. So I multiply it by 71, so you get one extent of one Manu's dynasty. So a Manu appears at the beginning, and he establishes his dynasty, and that goes on for 71 yuga cycles. Then another Manu appears, and he established another dynasty, and that goes on for 71 yuga cycles. Yeah? And so 14 times in one day of Brahma, we get a Manu appearing with his descendants. So we get 14 Manus there and their descendants. So these Manus are the great kings. They establish a rulership. And they establish Dharma. They're also great devotees of the Lord. So there's two things they'll do. They'll establish Dharma and they establish Bhakti. So they are especially empowered by the Lord. And as I said, their descendants also are empowered to rule over the people and make sure that the Varnashram system is properly instituted. So that is one arrangement that the Lord has for protection of the human race. Good government. So in this way, the Lord shows his mercy in this material world. That's not the only way in which the Lord shows mercy. He comes as avatar. Of course, we have the sages. We have great teachers, great devotees, etc. So the many ways in which the Lord manifests mercy in the material world. So this is one of them. That is, he empowers the Manus and their descendants to establish a proper government and institute the rules of Varnashram for the people. So that is the original system. And, of course, these chapters are concerned with that. There's another description of the system in the third canto, another description in the 11th canto. So some emphasis is given to this system. In the Bhagavad Gita, this system is also referred to as Karma Yoga. So we find in third chapter of Bhagavad Gita, Krishna talks about to Arjuna and recommends that he do Karma Yoga. And so this actually means that he follow the rules of his particular Varna. So Arjuna is a Kshatriya. So he should follow the rules of a Kshatriya. So that's doing Karma Yoga. So the system is instituted by the Manus and their descendants. They are the kings. So the Vaishyas and the Sudras, the lower Varnas, will follow those rules. And if they don't, they get punished by the king. So the Manus have to, and their descendants, the kings, have to be very knowledgeable of these rules and regulations, so that they rule properly. The Brahmanas actually are not subject to Kshatriyas because they are above. So technically, the Kshatriya cannot interfere with the life of the Brahman. But the Kshatriya is responsible for protecting the Brahmana. So we'll see in many stories in the Bhagavatam, for instance, Ramchandra, he will serve the Brahmanas. Ramchandra's an avatar of the Lord, but he will serve the Brahmanas and he'll give them his whole kingdom, whatever. So the Kshatriya supports the Brahmana community. Why? Because the real Kshatriya understands that the Vedas and spiritual knowledge is very necessary for the proper execution of the Varnashram system. So that's why he protects the Brahmanas. So the Brahmanas, the Kshatriya will go to the Brahmana when he is a little confused about what to do, because the Brahmanas will have the best knowledge of Varnashram, etc. This was the system that is set up. And we find even the last remnants were there. After Krishna disappeared, we have King Parikshit on the throne, one of the last remaining kings, and he was able to suppress sinful activities of the personification of Kali Yuga. After that, the whole system began to decline further. So that is the nature of Kali Yuga. That system begins to decay. Furthermore, there's a problem in our particular Kali Yuga, because the descendants from our Vaivasata Manu, our present, Manu, and his descendants should rule. But the present descendant has abdicated his responsibility and run off. So we don't have that king to institute Dharma and Kali Yuga. And he won't come back until Kali Yuga is finished and Satyuga starts. And then he'll appear and say, okay, I'm ready. And then he begins to rule in Satyuga. So we have this whole 400,000 years of Kali Yuga where there is no king, there is no descendant of Manu to rule. So it's a very difficult time because the whole system falls apart. It doesn't say whether this happens every Kali Yuga, but for some reason we have this. There's no person there to attempt to enforce the rules of Varnashram Dharma on the people of Kali Yuga. Therefore, it is very difficult. And we'll see that we can attempt to do the whole system, but it's very difficult without that proper king who is empowered by the Lord. Because by nature, people are imperfect. Even if they are sincere, they may not know all the rules and regulations and the intricacies and how to apply those rules for the people. This is a difficult task, so we need an empowered king to enforce those rules. So person is absent, so therefore very difficult to institute that full system in the modern day. We can try something, but it is very difficult because that king isn't there. So that's one of the problems, is that there's no proper ruler, because it's very instrumental in instituting that system. If the king goes, the whole system falls apart. There's nobody to enforce the rules anymore. And you can't expect the Brahmanas to do that. We see in the case of just before Prithu, King Vena he came in the line from the kings, but somehow by wrong genetics he ended up as a very bad king, so bad that the Brahmins cursed him to die. So then there was no king. So it was a choice: have a bad king that killed everybody, or have no king and have dacoits rule. So both cases were bad. So then the Brahmanas thought, well, we got to do something. So they produce this avatar of the Supreme Lord, Prithu, and he established again the rulership properly. And he's also avatar, Shaktivesh avatar of the Lord. So he was able to institute the system of Varnashram again, and then it continued after that. So when there is no qualified king, it becomes very difficult to follow that system. And that is, we can say, one of the miseries of Kali Yuga. No qualified leaders. So, of course, we have alternate systems for that. We have democratic systems, and you elect the president or whatever, and sometimes they're good, sometimes they're bad. They only last, you know, 4 years, 6 years, that's their term or whatever. So it's very difficult, you know, to institute anything really powerful because of your term, not very long, etc. And we know that everybody's imperfect. And we find that all of the time. People are finding you know, imperfections in their leaders, mistakes in the leaders, crimes in the leaders, faults in the leaders. So very, very difficult situation in Kali Yuga. However, there is another solution. Even if we can't hope to establish the proper Varnashram system because we don't have a king, what are we supposed to do? So, Supreme Lord has supplied something else. And that is the process of Bhakti Yoga. So we have Karma Yoga, which is the general system for everybody. Then we have Jnana Yoga for the select few, the Brahmanas, a few Brahmanas, not all the Brahmanas, a few Brahmanas, because many also do Karma and Yoga. And then we have Bhakti Yoga. So Bhakti is unique among these systems because it's the highest, but everybody's qualified for it, even the lowest people, even the people not in the Varnashram system. So that's the great quality of Bhakti Yoga. So it surpasses the Varnashram system, and it takes you to the highest level of spiritual development. So even if we don't have a proper social system of Varnashram intact, we can still succeed simply by taking shelter of the process of Bhakti Yoga, spiritually at least. We can still succeed. And it's applicable for everybody, regardless of their varna or ashram, or no ashram and no varna. You can still practice it. The only problem is, well, how do we take care of our, you know, material needs, and what about society, etc., etc.? Of course, we do see in bhakti, then they say, oh, well, anyway, you become a devotee, you're yet indifferent to society, indifferent to everything, just as the gopis that gave up all of their families and ran off to see Krishna. So therefore, become a devotee, you become indifferent to everything. So, of course, that's there. But we also have to be practical, because not everybody's going to run off like that. Most people are still going to stay with their family, and people are going to stay in society, etc. So, the process of bhakti is such that you can do it in any condition. Inside the Varnashram system, outside the Varnashram system, married or unmarried or whatever, you can always do bhakti yoga, and you can succeed at it. So therefore, we don't have to depend on that system. Whatever we can do with it, fine. But we don't depend on that for our success in Bhakti Yoga. Bhakti Yoga is independent of all other processes. That's one point. The other, of course, is that all other processes are dependent upon Bhakti Yoga. So even we do this Varnashram system or whatever, Prabhupada quotes in the purport from the Vishnu Purana, that a person, the best of persons is one who follows the Varnashram, and in that system he worships Vishnu. And there's no other purpose except to satisfy Vishnu. That's the whole core of the system.
What this means is that without the worship of Vishnu in the Varnashram, it's also useless. Zero. And Bhaktivinoda says, this is Asuric Varnashram. You think you're doing Varnashram, no worship of Vishnu, it's demon. Demon Varnashram. Asuric Varnashram. So that means that the system for success depends upon some worship of Supreme Lord somewhere in that system. So it's dependent on that. And even Jnana, we all think, well, Jnana, you do, you know, study Vedanta, immersion, Brahman, don't recognize Krishna. It looks like it's independent of bhakti also. But Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur says, no. Jnana, if you want liberation through Jnana, you must also worship Vishnu. And if you disrespect him, you can't get liberation. Of course, this is supported by Bhagavata, where it says, one who neglects or offends the lotus feet of the Lord falls from his position, even if he thinks he's the best jnani. So therefore, jnana also is ultimately dependent upon bhakti. You cannot offend the Lord. You have to give some respect to the Lord. Of course, we don't call this bhakti yoga because the amount of bhakti they do is very little, and they're doing something else, and they have a different goal. But nevertheless, all these other systems, karma, jnana, and yoga, are dependent upon bhakti. We see in Astanga Yoga, what do they have to do? They have to worship Paramatma. They have to meditate in Paramatma in order to get liberation. So all other systems are dependent upon bhakti. Bhakti is not dependent on them. So therefore, in Kali Yuga, we don't have an intact Varnashram system, so we can't really do Karma Yoga, or even Jnana Yoga, or Astanga Yoga, but we can do Bhakti Yoga. And it's not a necessity that we have anything else. But whatever good features there are within that system, we can also incorporate in our practice. As I said, most people are not going to renounce material life in the performance of bhakti. So, then what are we to follow? Well, if you're not in the Varnashram system, follow whatever rules, but still, you have to avoid sinful activity. You have to do what's favorable for bhakti. So you do have to follow rules and regulations if you're not in the system. The Varnashram system provides us all the necessary rules for avoiding sin. It defines what sin is. So at least we can avoid all those things by taking some knowledge from the Varnashram system. So our mode of conduct, we can take from the Varnashram system as much as is possible or convenient for us and favorable for us in the performance of bhakti. So Srila Bhaktivinoda Thakur, he said, so we can use the Varnashram system in a secondary way in bhakti. So he says this is like Gona bhakti or secondary bhakti, in that we do have a material body and we're living in the world. We have to follow rules. Let us follow the rules of Varnashram. So that is a secondary aspect of bhakti. As opposed to Mukhya bhakti, which means the primary rules of bhakti, such as hearing, chanting, remembering, etc. That's bhakti. In other words, by hearing about the Lord, we can attain the Lord. By doing kirtan, we can attain the Lord. By worshiping the Lord, we can attain the Lord. So this is a direct result for us from these activities. By bathing daily, or putting on clean cloth, that's good, but that's not going to get you prema. Even Mayavadis will wash themselves every day and put on clean cloth. But that's a rule of Varnashram. So we have many, many rules in the Varnashram system of cleanliness and, you know, bathing every day, or brushing your teeth, putting on clean cloth, whatever. Rules of Varnashram for the body. So they don't produce bhakti, they don't produce prema, but it's sensible to follow such rules, even as a devotee, to keep clean. So therefore, we have rules concerning the body, and by and large, we can accept those rules in bhakti as well as in Varnashram. We can follow. Not absolute. It's not absolute. It doesn't produce bhakti, but convenient for our body. So we have rules for the body. We'll have rules for the mind. You know, controlling the senses. We understand what is a sinful activity, is not a sinful activity. And we start to control the mind and the senses, etc. So we have rules for the body, rules for a subtle body and our mind, etc. We have rules for social interaction, which is not really covered in bhakti, except pay respect to all devotees, serve devotees. That's our basic rule in bhakti, our social rule. But then you have to deal with the people outside. So we said, asa sangha chag, we have to avoid everybody. But then we can't, because we're living in a society where there's other people. So what do we do? We have rules for interacting with other people in a society. Even if they're not devotees or whatever, we have to interact. So there's rules for how to interact with everybody. Interact with parents, interact with relatives, interact with outside people, whatever. Interact with children, your own children. All rules for family and society, etc. Rules are there. And to some extent, then we can also follow those rules of Varnashram. Because those rules are there to create a stable society. And we don't want to have a disturbed society. We also want a peaceful society, a peaceful family. So we can follow those rules also. And thus we have things like, for family, we have things like samskaras, which are part of the Vedic system. So we can follow those samskaras, the grihastha at least. All these samskaras are mainly for the grihastha. So for raising children, marriage, etc., there's a whole series of samskaras, purification rites for them. So we can follow those as long as they're not contrary to the principles of bhakti. So therefore, on different levels, we can use those rules of Varnashram. As long as we have a material body, as long as we're living in society and have families, we can follow those rules as much as possible. But at the same time, as devotees, our main emphasis is upon the mukhya vidhi, that is the principles of bhakti, main principles of bhakti, hearing, chanting, remembering, etc. That is the main emphasis for the devotee, as opposed to other people who are trying to follow a system. So in this way, we don't depend upon the Varnashram system, but we can use elements of it. And these elements that we use don't depend upon having the king there to enforce it or whatever. So we don't have too much hopes of establishing a country or whatever ruled by Varnashram, because we don't even have a leader for that. But we can take some of those rules and incorporate those rules into our bhakti yoga, those rules which are favorable. So to that extent, we can follow the Varnashram system. Okay, any question?
Hare Krishna Maharaj, thank you for the class. In previous classes and today mentioned that in the essence of Varnashram in terms of avoiding the sinful activities is incorporated by introducing the four regulatory principle to the basic thing. Now, here, what's Srila Prabhupada's vision about establishing a Varnashram? Because Prabhupada established bhakti and also Brahmanical order. And he said, I want to create the head of the society. So in Varnashram, Brahmanical order, Prabhupada, indeed, that was one of his aims to establish. But how about other parts of the Varnashram? What was Prabhupada's vision, actually, what he wanted, and, what can we do currently?
There is a little ambiguity. What are we trying to establish, Varnashram for devotees in our society, in ISKCON, or Varnashram outside? In other words, are we trying to make a political system? Or are we trying to just make an organization of devotees? What are we trying to do? So unless that's clarified, we can't do anything because it's completely different. Yeah. As for the complete social order, it's going to be very difficult to do that because you have to overcome the government. You have to be a revolutionary then. And Prabhupada never advocated that. You try to overthrow the government. Of course, he encouraged people to run for elections. So I think Balavanta ran for election in America. He didn't get any votes, but anyway, didn't succeed. But you know, he was enthusiastic. Okay, let's try to become members of the government or whatever. So of course, the other alternative is that with enough preaching of bhakti, I think there's a certain percentage you get. I don't know how many. It's not so much if it's like 3%, 4%, 5% or something. It's a very small percentage, but if you pass that percentage and you get favorable people, you can begin to influence society a lot. A certain percentage. And that kind of spontaneously starts to change everybody else in society. So that's one thing one can do, especially in India, it's possible. So by having that influence, then you can actually begin to change. Of course, it's not going to be a real sudden change also, but at least the consciousness of people in general begins to change. So that's maybe the better approach to the whole thing. So we don't talk about so much, interested in Varnashram, but at least we can get people more devotional, so therefore they can, within the present system, they can take devotional decisions rather than purely political decisions on things, So maybe that's one approach to it. As for devotees, the devotee society interested in Varnashram, it has plus and minus points. The minus points, of course, are a little obvious because we're not supposed to designate people by varna or ashram, and that's considered to be offense. So right there is a problem. So if he's a sudra Vaishnava, then automatically you're offending somebody. So how do we make a varna ashram system with sudras and brahmanas and not be offensive to people, that's one of the problems. Of course, the positive features is that in any organization, you do need to have divisions and things like this. And people have to be engaged according to the propensities. And even in a society like ISKCON, we'll have people of different levels of capacity and qualities, etc. So how to engage them properly. So that's a problem. Therefore, many devotees are attracted to Varnashram system for that because it does give opportunity for people with different qualities to engage differently. So that's, let me say, the plus point of having such a system. Then another negative system is that, not negative, but maybe it's in between, is that the system, as portrayed in scripture, like Manu, is quite strict. And once you get stuck in one varna, you can't jump around into other varnas. But with bhakti, as Prabhupada says, well, we should look at the qualities of the person and then accordingly you stick him in the proper occupation. But then that may also not be permanent, and then he may shift around according to his qualities change. He's going to shift his varna. So this becomes a little, makes the whole system a little bit unstable in one sense as far as varnashram is concerned, because that goes on for your whole life, People fix in varnas for a whole life. But if you start switching around in the middle like this, it's a little bit disturbing to the system. So therefore, we would have to take a very flexible attitude toward that whole designation of varnas and ashrams, etc., because people may shift around, whatever, like that. The other thing is that we talk about becoming a brahmana, etc. Maybe there's a little bit of a misconception here. When Bhakti Siddhanta, before that, they weren't speaking so much about this idea of varnas and whatever. It was this bhakti, harinam. That's the whole essence of Lord Chaitanya's movement. So they didn't talk about varnas and ashramas or anything, really. It wasn't much of a concern. Doesn't mean they rejected it, because everybody was doing activities according to their birth varna. So the brahmanas are doing brahmanical activities, and kshatriyas are doing kshatriya activities, etc. And they were doing their activities anyway, but it wasn't a topic among the Gaudiya Vaishnavas about which varna we have to establish in the varnashram system. Whatever was there, they just followed, like you're born in Australia, so you just follow the rules of the government, kind of speak. We don't talk about how we got to fix the rules of the government, etc. So in that sense, it wasn't much of a discussion. But when Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati was there, there was a challenge to the Gaudiyas, because we have such a free attitude, just do bhakti, doesn't matter, varna, ashrama, etc. And as long as you're a devotee, then you can worship the deities and all this, you know. So we're a little bit liberal. So there were the, what we call the Spartas, those who were more attached to their position as brahmanas, they were critical. And they said, well, actually, if you want to worship the deity, it should be a brahmana. And of course, by that, they meant brahmana by birth. So they did have a big discussion. They had a whole conference about this. Are the Gaudiya Vaishnavas, if they take diksha, are they qualified to worship a Shalagram Shila or not, even if they're not a brahmana? You know, something that was one of the topics, you know? Bhaktivinoda Thakur couldn't go, but he sent Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur. So he gave a speech there. Based on that, there was a book that he came out in the Gaudiya Mutt later, Brahmins and Vaishnavas, I think it is. Yeah. So his argument that actually, yes, the scriptures do praise the brahmana. He's the top of the society. He's qualified to do sacrifices and do deity worship. And very good. But then his other point was that you should be qualified as a brahmana to do these works. And if you're not qualified, you can't do those works. And you're not so praiseworthy after all. So you also have to be qualified. So just because you're born in a brahmana family doesn't mean you're qualified also. Some people are, some people aren't. So we cannot take birthright as a, you know, birth as the mark of respect for a person. Huh? So that was one point. The other point is, by doing bhakti, we surpass the brahmana. And of course we have the quote in Bhagavatam, the one who purely chants the holy name once and remembers the lotus feet of Vishnu, he is qualified, even if he's a dog eater. He is qualified to do what the brahmana can do. He can do the sacrifices of a brahmana. So he quoted that verse. That once you become a devotee, you surpass the brahmana. So therefore, one who is duly recognized as a Vaishnava can do whatever a brahmana can do. That's the logic. So therefore, when he gave diksha and gave the deity mantra for worshipping the deity, then he said, well, you are qualified now to do whatever a brahmana can do. So he did the Upanayanam Samskar and gave the Brahma Gayatri and the thread to those devotees. So in that way, they were so-called brahmanas. But obviously, his concept of what is a brahmana was a little bit different because it had nothing to do with birth at all. And the whole goal of diksha and bhakti is not to become a brahmana, it's actually surpassing the brahmana. So the word that Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati often uses is the word brahmanata. That by being a Vaishnava, one has attained brahmanata. So it actually doesn't mean that we are trying to establish varnashram as such, but rather that person is qualified for everything that anyone in the varnashram system can do, and he has the real qualities of a brahmana, that is knowing Brahman or knowing Krishna. So therefore, ultimately it means he is a real Vaishnava, that brahmanata, position of being a brahmanata, rather than being part of that varnashram system. That's my take on it anyway.
Thank you, Maharaj.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. A person who practices bhakti yoga within the within the varnashrama system, does he make a faster progress than another person who practices bhakti yoga outside the system, where there is no system existing?
Well, as I said, one who chants the holy name once purely, even if he's a dog eater outside the varnashram system, he is more qualified than a brahmana. So in other words, progress in bhakti does not depend on varna or ashram. It's independent of that. It may be favorable, because if you're brahminical, you control your senses and whatnot. But it may also be unfavorable, because you get stuck in the classification of being a brahmana, or being sattvic, or having a good family, or whatnot, or being attracted to impersonalism even, moksha. So these are unfavorable aspects. So it has pluses and minuses to it.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, thank you for the nice class. Maharaj, we always hear that bhakti starts with chanting and hearing and like reading about the Supreme Personality of Godhead. But I see like when I hear the pastimes of Lord Krishna, it's much more like it's much more nectarian, while when I read it feels much boring. So
more difficult.
It feels much boring, so how do we understand?
Philosophy boring. Pastime's nice. Well, that's actually true. Krishna is considered to be most attractive. Yeah, he's Krishna, all attractive. So he's attractive by his form, qualities, and his pastimes, and his name. So these are the things which will immediately attract us. Why would we have philosophy then? Because most people don't like philosophy. Too boring or whatever, too much intellectual. So, fortunately, our philosophy is not so complicated like Mayavad philosophy or logic or Karma Mimamsa or whatever. That's quite complicated as far as this philosophy is concerned. What we call philosophy, of course, is just our theology. Krishna's God, I'm the servant of God, beware of Maya. Practice bhakti. That's our philosophy, ultimately. So we can expand on that, and that becomes our thing. But actually, if you get the principles correct, then we don't have to worry so much about the philosophy, and you can listen to the pastimes. But because we may mistake the pastimes also, then we have the Prabhupada wrote the Krishna book, and then he starts explaining the pastimes in detail so we don't fall into Maya and think that Krishna is a material being and his birth is material, etc. So for that reason, we need a little philosophy. That is, when you speak about Krishna and his pastimes, it looks like he's a human being, but actually he's not. So we need a little philosophical knowledge to understand God looks like us, but he's got a spiritual body, has no karma, etc. So in that sense, we need a little philosophy. But ultimately, of course, the pastimes are nice. So we don't see the gopis studying philosophy in the spiritual world. They're just having pastimes with Krishna. The cowherd boys are just playing with Krishna. They're not studying philosophy or anything like that. But as far as sadhana, we do need a little bit of, you know, knowledge to understand where we are and where we have to go.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, what is the difference between Shakta Vishavatar and Vibhuti? We're explaining about Prithu Maharaj.
Yeah. The difference is that Vibhuti is a temporary empowerment of a jiva. And those jivas have material bodies. So they live and die like the devatas. Or even Brahma. But the Shaktivaj avatars have eternal bodies. And their empowerment is eternal. So Narada Muni is a Shaktivaj avatar to impart bhakti. So he never dies, he's never born, he's in the spiritual world, he can come to the material world, he's never contaminated, and he always preaches bhakti. So that's an eternal empowerment, whereas the vibhuti is a temporary empowerment. They're both jivas.
Okay. Thank you, Maharaj. One more question, Maharaj, about the forms of the Lord. So yesterday you were explaining that there is... Rama, Narasimha, yeah. And Krishna. So all these eternal forms of the Lord are basically manifestations of Vishnu Tattva. So my question was, how is it that these forms don't have, they seem to have separate personalities, but they have the same Swarupa, or they are essentially one person but having different personality? Is it like some...
Yes.
Split personality or what?
Yeah. So, yes, it's, they're all Bhagavan and they're one person. There's not many gods, so to speak, not many Bhagavans. It's one Bhagavan who has many forms. And when he takes those forms, it may appear he's a different person because he's acting kind of independently. So, Narasimha's there, he's doing his activities, tearing apart Hiranyakasipu. Krishna's playing his flute, whatever like that. Very different. Yeah. And they may be there simultaneously, and they're likely different persons. But actually, they're one person. So that's difficult for us to comprehend. We don't understand the complete nature of Supreme Lord or His powers. So, and we don't have that experience in the material world. We do have an abbas of that, like a dim reflection of that. Yeah. So we have people with multiple personalities. Of course, this is a bad example, maybe. Split personalities. People, they're acting very nicely one time, and then they're a big demon the next moment with somebody else. And they don't remember. That personality doesn't remember that they're so nice, and the nice person doesn't remember they're a demon in another when they're acting with another person. So they got like split personalities, you know, in one person. That's, of course, we can say a distorted version of what is happening at Krishna. So he can expand himself, and apparently he's not aware of the other form. In other words, Nrisimhadeva's not meditating on pastimes with the gopis when he's tearing apart Ranikasipu. Huh? He seems quite, you know, absorbed in his own activity. So that's the nature of the Supreme Lord. He can limit his consciousness in these certain forms. But then we'll say, it's limitation, therefore he's not God, he's not all-knowing. But this is something that the Lord can do within his own, because he has that shakti, that power to do so. Yeah? So he can kind of divide up his personality, so to speak, and still be one person, and still be perfect. So it's necessary even for Krishna. If God is all-knowing and omniscient, he should know everything, basically, yeah? But then Krishna forgets things too. Krishna's doing one activity one day, and then another day he's doing another activity, so he's not even aware of it because he's so absorbed in his activity the next day. Yeah? Krishna has, you know, Rasa-lila every night. Does he get bored? He's doing it every night, eternally. But he doesn't. It's fresh, it's new every time. It's a new event every time. And the old event is not there. Yeah? So everything is in the present, so to speak. So the present can be divided up also into Nrisimhadeva and Krishna and whatever like that. No? But this is one Supreme Lord simultaneously.
So Maharaj, if I just contrast that with Jiva Tattva, so in Jiva Tattva also there are different manifestations, but each personality is different.
That's different.
Yeah, but here the same person is there, but it has different personalities.
Yeah, and so the jiva is very limited. He's anu, he's a very small particle, very small. He has knowledge, but it's limited. Powers limited. Everything limited, like a, you know, an imperfect version of the Supreme Lord at a small scale. So everything is limited. He also can expand his personality. He can't do it alone, though. So therefore, we'll find that. When Krishna has pastimes, the individuals can be divided up also into two parts. Are they not quite aware that the other is doing something like that? Yeah? So simultaneously, the gopis are with Krishna in one pastime. Simultaneously, they're separated from Krishna in another universe. So simultaneously, the same gopi is separated from Krishna and with Krishna. In a different universe, let's say, or in the spiritual world. So simultaneously, the jiva also can have different experiences. But that's under Krishna, of course. It's not that jiva can do that independently. But Krishna can do that independently.
Thank you, Maharaj.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, thank you for the class. I had a question. I had actually a small doubt. Is Chaitanya Mahaprabhu also a Shaktivesh avatar?
No, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is not even an avatar, he is Avatari, the source of all avatars, like Krishna. He's not different from Krishna. But in other Kali Yugas, it's a Shaktivesh avatar who promotes Nam Sankirtan. Because we know that the Lord is also Tri Yuga, he only appears in three Yugas. That's quite a famous statement. So then what happens in Kali Yuga? Because we need a Yuga avatar, and Kalki is there, Buddha is there. So Shaktivesh avatar, that's the usual thing. But in Lord Chaitanya's example, it's a little bit different. He's actually Supreme Lord himself. How does he fulfill Tri Yuga? That it's only three Yugas? he hides himself. he's called Channa Avatar, hidden form. So he acts like devotee of the Lord instead of the Lord. So in that sense, he's also not the Lord. The Lord is still three yugas, doesn't display his powers as God. He acts like a devotee of God.
Thank you, Maharaj.
Hare Krishna, Maharaj. Maharaj, the Buddha is considered a Shakti Avesh Avatar. It means he has his eternal empowerment and he is residing in the spiritual world. Is he? It's like
I suppose so, yeah.
Okay. Any description of the form?
No, I guess it would be a similar form, like a sage. Just like we have sages in the spiritual world.
Oh, okay.
So he's like a sage.
Thank you.
Okay. Hare Krishna.
Yeah.